We've been talking about prayer for the last several Sundays, and we will continue, I would plan, into January. And so far in our study on prayer, we've looked at three important characteristics of prayer: humility, honesty, and persistence. And we've talked about praying often, especially when faced with trials and tribulations, praying persistently in order to convey the message that what you're praying for is truly important to you, and praying unceasingly. That's truly the path to fellowship with God. Last Sunday, we looked at Psalm 24, which is the first of three psalms that I've asked you to consider, Psalm 24, 25, and 26, to consider as templates for prayer in relation to encouraging and directing your prayers. And from the first Sunday, hopefully through the last Sunday of the study on prayer, I want to remind all of us that prayer is a form of fellowship with God. It's a form of communion with God. And so I'm encouraging all of us to treat prayer as something that can grow from being primarily need-based to being both need-based and fellowship-based or companionship-based. Today, I'd like us to look at intercessory prayer. Before we do that, I want to make a few comments about honesty in prayer. And as we've done previous Sundays, I would like to start out with some comments about humility in prayer, that characteristic, honesty in prayer, and persistence in prayer, and we'll look at each of those as we go through these Sundays. So today I'll make some comments about honesty in prayer. Let's pray together, and then we'll jump into this. Father, it's by the working of your Holy Spirit that we both speak and hear. So I pray that you would work in me, in us, that we might hear what you have to say to us, and that it would be understandable, applicable. This I ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Just one thought concerning honesty in prayer, and this comes from Proverbs chapter 19, verse 3, which says, according to the New American Standard, "The foolishness of man ruins his way, and his heart rages against the Lord." Or in other words, people bring hardship and trouble. They bring conflict and worry. They bring damaged and broken relationships, financial concerns, along with sickness and other ongoing physical maladies like high blood pressure, heart problems, sugar diabetes, depression, and such as these into their own lives through their own foolish and sinful choices. And then they blame God. They blame God for not protecting them from these things, or for not quickly freeing them from these things after they begin to experience the consequences of their own behavior, or for not instantly healing them. The foolishness of man ruins his way, and his heart rages against the Lord. Anger at God over consequences that we've brought on ourselves is not only a dishonest assessment of reality, because it is that for sure, but it is also dishonesty in reading the Word of God and in taking seriously some of the simplest truths of Scripture. And let me give you just one example of a simple truth in Scripture that I think any adult, probably teenager, can understand very easily. And this has to do with our choices and behavior on the one hand, and the consequences that we bear on the other. And it comes from the book of Galatians, chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. And here's what it says, "Do not be deceived." In other words, don't let anyone tell you otherwise, and don't be so foolish as to think otherwise. Do not be deceived, whether someone else is trying to deceive you or it's self-deception. God is not mocked. You can't laugh in the face of God. God is not mocked. "For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Now, this is not a new truth just to the New Testament. It's stated other places and in the Old Testament as well. But in Exodus chapter 15, verse 26, and I chose this because it has to do with physical maladies that we experience. Exodus chapter 15, verse 26, here's what God said to Israel. "If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord, I am your healer." And so God is warning them that there's going to be a direct link between choices and behavior on the one hand and consequences on the other. It's a simple fact of life. And the point here is that when we are dishonest about the fact that we are reaping what we have sown, this dishonesty shows up in our prayers. And I want to give you just two ways in which it shows up in how we pray. First, we blame God instead of ourselves, or in some way hold him responsible instead of ourselves for the troubles and hardship that have come our way because of our own foolishness and our own sinfulness. Now let me add here that not praying about these things at all because you live in denial doesn't make you a better person. You're still dishonest. The second way it shows up in our prayers is we seek relief or help or provision or protection in relation to our troubles, which we've brought on ourselves, when what we ought to be doing is confessing our sin, repenting of it, and humbling ourselves before God by acknowledging that we deserve even more in the way of consequences and punishment than what we have received. Now, when we seek relief from God for the evils we have brought upon ourselves without first repenting and turning away from those evils, what we're doing is setting our focus on personal happiness rather than holiness. We're seeking relief rather than godliness in our lives. And instead of willingly submitting to God's use of discipline and consequences in order to teach us and help us grow to become more and more like Christ, what we're doing is we're feeding our selfishness. The belief that somehow we're fine and the problem is with God and everybody else. I think this is a real challenge for us in this country because we can do two things to get out from under the consequences of our behavior. We can blame God and expect him to somehow rescue us, but we have the money, the resources, the wherewithal to buy our way out of our own foolishness, our own troubles. I think to me, in this day and age, one of the clearest examples is that instead of putting an end to the immorality of sex outside of marriage, we will spend millions, raise millions, give millions, even billions, to come up with cures for sexually transmitted diseases, including HIV. We buy our way out of our own foolishness, our own sinfulness. Not everybody in this world has that privilege. We do. That's to our hurt, I believe. So we should be on guard against that as well. God has put consequences in place, not simply to punish us, but to get our attention so that we will change our ways. And instead of drawing near to the flesh and the devil and the world, we will turn from that and draw near to God Himself. And so those things are there for that reason. And it's a benefit to us, not a curse to us. If we were to pray honestly, when blaming God for the troubles we've brought on ourselves, we might pray something like this. Dear God, I know that I'm being selfish and turning my back on your will for me and on your wanting to change me more and more into the likeness of Christ. But the truth is, God, the most important thing to me right now is relief and a good dose of happiness. So do for me as I ask, or else I won't like you very much. That would be honesty in prayer. Of course, our manners, our religious manners, teach us that only an egotistical, arrogant fool would pray like that. So we would never let such words come out of our lips. But what is in our heart? Are we honest in our praying? And so I encourage all of us to consider not just the words we say, but what is in our heart as we pray. And take note of honesty as an important characteristic of our prayer life. Moving from that to intercessory prayer, if you have your Bibles and you want to turn there, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 1 through 8, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. I'll read those verses and then we'll talk about them. 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed, Paul says, a preacher and an apostle, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, now the therefore goes back to the first four verses of this portion. Verses 5 through 7 are like a parenthesis. So the therefore goes back to the first four verses. Therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Let's go back to verse 1. First of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority. So when he's speaking of all men, he's speaking not only of your spouse or your children or your dearest friends or your neighbors or the people you work with or the people you work for. He's talking also about those who are in supreme authority in our world, rulers of nations, or as he says here, kings. Now, it's pretty hard not to notice that he uses four distinct words to denote prayer. Entreaties, or as the King James has it, supplications, and that's a good word. Maybe even a tad better than entreaties. Prayer, petitions, and thanksgiving. Now, the first three words pose a difficulty because in both the Greek and the English language, they are three different words, obviously. Yet their definitions are similar enough that it's hard to define them in three specific and different ways. However, it seems to me that it's unwise to assume that the Holy Spirit, in speaking through Paul, had no other purpose in using these three words than simply to be verbose or wordy. So, for a few moments, I'd like to make an effort to at least do justice to what I believe is an intentional act on God's part to give us these four words, and specifically the first three. And what I'm going to do is give you just some of the Greek definition, the Webster's original dictionary definition, and the definitions for the first three words that come out of the early church. And then I'll leave it up to you. We start with the word entreaties or supplications, which means a humble yet earnest expression of need, to humbly persist in making a request for something that you have the strong sense that you need. The church fathers refer to supplication or entreaties as it is used here in this portion of Scripture, to confessing past sins, begging forgiveness, and pressing God for an added abundance of grace and strength to overcome or resist future sin. Now, in this portion of Scripture, we're not talking about personal prayer for ourselves. We're talking about intercessory prayer, praying for others. And so this word, entreaties or supplications, even as it was used by the early church, is referring to praying for others. And we don't often think of personally confessing the sins of, say, our nation or our fellow workers or those in our community, our politicians. We don't often think of doing that. And yet, let me give you two people who did that. One was Nehemiah and the other Daniel. And to me, it's interesting to note that in the Lord's Prayer, it's a plural reference to forgive us our sins. It isn't singular, forgive me my sins. You can read about Nehemiah's asking for national forgiveness in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 4 through 11. And Daniel's in Daniel chapter 7, verses 3 through 20. So one of the things that we can do as we pray for those around us, all the way up to the president of this country and the prime ministers and rulers of other countries, is to, as Nehemiah and Daniel did, confess their sins to God. Recognize, give recognition that we're aware of grievous sins on their behalf and ask God for grace. The second word after entreaties is prayer. So entreaties, prayers. Prayer is earnestly asking for a favor. It's also a general term referring to entreaties, petitions, confession, adoration, praise, and thanksgiving, or we pray. It can be used in general or specifically asking for a favor. The church fathers refer to prayer in this portion of Scripture as speaking of vows that we make to God. You may be thinking, you know, where did that come from? I'm not certain either, but, you know, follow along here and you'll get the point. Speaking of vows that we make to God, such as telling God we will renounce the values, the wisdom, the ways, and the things of this world, and devote ourselves to serving Him. Or telling God that we will turn away from worldly acclaim and honor. In other words, we won't seek fame from the world. We will live a humble life of service to God. Now, the idea here If we take the early church's definition of this word or use of this word, is that of vowing to live in such a way as to influence the world around us in accordance with our prayers for it. In other words, we're not just then praying for the people in the world around us. We're also talking to God while we're doing that about living a life that is consistent with our prayers, that supports our prayers. The third word is petitions or intercessions. Now, this is the only verse in the New Testament where the noun form of this word is found. And so we have no direct support in any other place in the Scriptures for its meaning. On the other hand, the verb form is translated intercede in several places. Romans chapter 8, 26 and 27. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. And Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Now I realize that the word is translated petitions in the New American Standard Bible, and that's, of course, the Bible I use, so I really appreciate the way it's translated the Scriptures. But it can just as accurately be translated intercessions. To petition or to intercede, then, is to speak on behalf of another who needs support in making his case, or to speak in place of another who cannot speak for himself or is not speaking for himself. The church fathers taught that this word refers to praying on behalf of others, be they Christian or non-Christian. Makes no difference. And we'll see further on that in this portion that God desires all to come to salvation. And so it certainly should include praying for unbelievers. But we do intercessory prayer for both believers and unbelievers. And so it's reasonable to understand that God is calling us with this word and the context in which it appears to pray for others in this way, interceding for them, praying on their behalf. And that includes those who are in authority. The fourth word, pretty self-explanatory, thanksgiving. The giving of thanks, expressing appreciation and gratitude for favors given. Thanksgiving as part of our praying is encouraged here, as it is in much of the Scriptures. We read the Psalms and it's full of thanksgiving. And we can be giving thanks for past benefits received. We can be giving thanks for current blessings that we're enjoying at this very moment. And of course, as we contemplate what God has for those who belong to Him, we can give thanks for what we expect to experience in the future. And so thanksgiving can go from the past to the future. Now, just to kind of put these four words together, let me give you a possible paraphrase of verses 1 and 2a from 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is the possible paraphrase. Regarding intercessory prayer, I urge you, first of all, to confess the sins of those you are praying for and ask God to be gracious to them in spite of their sin. I urge you to commit yourselves to living in such a way as to support your prayers rather than counter them. I urge you to seek God's favor in giving wisdom, moral strength, integrity, or whatever else is needed to those you're praying for. And I urge you to thank God for what He has done, is doing, and will do in accordance to your prayer. Pray this for all people, including those who are in authority. Let's move on to the second half of verse 2 from 1 Timothy chapter 2. So that you may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now this follows right after praying for those who are in authority, for kings and those who are in authority. Now, praying for those in authority is not so we can be left alone to live out our religious beliefs unmolested or free from persecution. Rather, it is so we can live like Jesus in the midst of suffering. We're never told to pray that we would be free from the things that Christ told us to expect. Now, if we are persecuted in this town, where it was told to the disciples, and that word's passed on to us, there's wisdom in getting out of town and going someplace else. And in the early days of the church, after Jerusalem fell and there was great persecution of Christians by Rome, many of those Christians from that area went off to Turkey, where they could live in hidden places away from the authorities and not have to endure severe persecution. But we're not asked to pray or told to pray against it. Why? Well, let me give you some reasons. Jesus was meek and humble of heart. It's the hard times in our life that test the reality of our own meekness and humility. It is the challenge that comes from those in authority seeking to do away with the faith that really puts to the test whether we have the meekness of Christ or just the words. And there's a difference between the words and the reality. Whether we have the humility and the meekness to turn the other cheek, to give up our cloak also, to go the extra mile, to pay the price for being a follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus overcame evil with good. How do we overcome evil? By doing good in the midst of it. By being good to those who mistreat us, praying for those who persecute us. He suffered in silence. He definitely prayed for those who maliciously mistreated him. And so when we pray that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life, it's in all godliness and dignity. It's not just a tranquil and quiet life left to ourselves where we can find happiness away from the persecuting crowd, as it were. So what we're praying is that they will allow us to lead the kind of tranquil and quiet life that exemplifies the Christ-like life. And as I think about this and consider what this may mean for us, and I hope you don't hear this as a contradiction to what I just said, but what we need is freedom from the kind of relentless persecution, relentless provocation, relentless harassment that would make it especially hard to resist giving way to anger and resentment. It's one thing to have persecution for a time. It's another to have it be relentless. And it may be relentless in my life, but we're talking about intercessory prayer and the life of the church and the life of the world. And so when we're praying for the authorities, we're looking for that, we're not freedom from, but freedom from relentless persecution. Hard times, difficulties brought on by others. And I would point out that not even Jesus endured constant provocation or harassment or the level of mistreatment that he endured the last days of his life. He endured some of that at different points in time, but it wasn't relentless. It wasn't constant. And so we ought to expect hard times. We ought to expect mistreatment at the hands of others and even persecution. But we also ought to pray that such things will not be relentless, especially in consideration of each other. Not all of us have the spiritual strength to endure relentless provocation, persecution. and so as we love each other. We're not asking for no provocation, no persecution, but not the relentless kind. What's the reason for that? So that we can be salt and light, like Jesus Christ in our world. Verse 3, he goes on to say that this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The "this is good" statement refers back to praying for others, including those in authority. And this is good and acceptable to God because he wants all to come to salvation, none to perish. And so we're not just praying that we can get on in life, and we're not just praying that people will come to salvation, we're praying for many things, and as they tie together, the desire of God is that it would result in more people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. He desires all to be saved and to come into a meaningful and personal relationship with him. So just to kind of tie this together, we can confess the sins of others before God and seek God's grace for them. We can commit ourselves in prayer to live in such a way as to support our prayers. We can seek God's favor in giving wisdom, moral strength, integrity, or whatever else is needed to those that we're praying for. And we certainly can thank God for what he has done, is doing, and will do in accordance to our prayers. And we can join God in evangelizing as we pray these prayers, so that as we go out having prayed and spreading the gospel message, so that people have the opportunity to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Verses 5 through 7 of this portion are like a parenthesis, and it's a very wonderful parenthesis. I don't want to minimize it, but it isn't so much about praying as it is about making a couple other points. There is one God, one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, Paul says, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. All right, in simplest terms, God is making it clear that there's one God, there's one Savior who intercedes for us, and that the gospel is for all people, not just the Jews. Christ is all and in all. As we saw in Psalm 24, the whole world belongs to God. He's the creator, the owner. It's all his. He is everywhere in it. And so there is one God, one Savior who intercedes, and this gospel is for all people. All right, verse 8. Verse 8 goes with the first four verses especially. Therefore, having exhorted us to pray for all men, including those in authority, I want the men and the women in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Paul, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, is directing all of us who belong to God to pray for others. Intercessory prayer is an important part of our Christian life. And so he's not just calling us to private, personal prayer, just about ourselves. That's an important part of our prayer life, and we'll get to that. But he's calling us to pray for others, both privately and corporately, as individuals and as a group. And this is why in the church down through the ages, There's always been prayer meetings. He wants us to pray. The next phrase, lifting up holy hands. There's two important points in these four words that I want us to consider. First, it was the custom of the Jews and the early Christians to spread out their hands in prayer, much like this, palms raised, arms out. You raised your palms to heaven because that was a sign of humility before the authority, just like kneeling in prayer. And in the early days of the church and in the church that I grew up in, kneeling in prayer was a custom. In the Catholic Church, it's a custom to this day. Now, you wouldn't kneel on Christmas. You wouldn't kneel on Easter. You wouldn't kneel on Pentecost. Why? Because those were celebration days, and you would stand in celebration, but the rest of the year you would humble yourself before God. Hands outstretched. That was a sign of humility. We see this in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 22, in terms of good Old Testament custom. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. And in Psalm 141, verse 2, we read, "May my prayer be counted as incense before you, O Lord, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering." So this was a custom, and it's a custom which demonstrates humility to God. Second, it's not just raised hands that is commended here, but raised holy hands. The holy part is as important to prayer as prayer is to life itself. Remember Psalm 24. Who will ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? And it's God who makes it clear that the lack of holiness of life when praying blocks his ears to our prayers. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 15 through 17 says this, "So when you spread out your hands in prayer," and this is God through Isaiah, speaking to Israel, which was at that moment in time very sinful. "So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I, God, will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Why? Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow." This was God's exhortation to Israel. And if you read Isaiah chapter 58, you get the same basic message. Now, Israel was exceedingly religious. They knew the right words to say. They had the right clothes for the feast days and the fast days. They knew exactly what to do and when to do it, and they would show up and do it. But their heart was far from God. Their lips, their words, yes, God directed, but their heart was going someplace else. And he said, even in Isaiah chapter 58, "I'm not listening." James points to the necessity of a holy life and drawing near to God so that he will draw near to us in James chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. And here's what it says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." holiness is important to prayer. Now, that doesn't mean if we're unholy, we can't come to God in prayer. We can come to confess and make things right with God and get back up and get on track with God. But holiness is important to prayer. And we are foolish to think otherwise. Finally, in this eighth verse, he makes this last point. I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension, or without anger and dissension, or without bitterness and dissension. Dissension is basically helping to create or promote or sustain conflict. And this is an important truth, and we're wise to take it to heart. Now remember, we're to pray for all men. That includes our spouse, our children, friends, our neighbors, co-workers, our boss or our bosses, those in government who have authority over us, be it those who rule over us in this country or those who rule over other countries around the world. And he says, pray without wrath and dissension. I have heard Rush Limbaugh, so I understand his position and what he's trying to accomplish in his radio shows. And it would be my opinion that it's hard to listen to Rush Limbaugh without nurturing anger and dissension within the political arena. Now, I bring that up only as one example, and I'll give you a few other examples. But how can we pray for our president or our other elected officials when we have this kind of anger within our hearts toward them, and when we fuel conflict or dissension or separation from them? We aren't seeking what is right and good, what is righteous and holy. We're seeking a particular political agenda. How do we pray to God about what is on God's heart, in God's mind, within the framework of His kingdom, when we have this kind of anger or resentment or feelings towards those who are over us? Bring this home. How do we pray for parents? How do we pray for siblings? That's brothers and sisters. How do we pray for a spouse when we have these kinds of strong feelings towards them? If we're part of the conflict that's raging in our home, how do we pray for the other person? Romans chapter 12, verse 14, gives us a picture of God's mind, which shows us the mindset we're to have. Now this, you might think, is an extreme picture, but Jesus taught this himself in the Sermon on the Mount, and Paul simply reiterates it in Romans chapter 12, verse 14. He says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." Do not want, desire, pray for, ask for, hope for any evil to come on those who are being evil towards you. Instead, bless them. This takes a different mindset than what is promoted in the world. This is to be the mindset of the church. This is to be the mindset in our prayers. And it isn't always easy to have that mindset when we're praying for people who are bringing trouble into our lives. Stephen when he was being stoned to death. And we could pick Christ, but, you know, he's the perfect one, so we could easily say, well, that was Christ, I can't live up to that. But this was Stephen, someone like you and I. He had the same beginnings, a mom and a dad, just like you and I. Grew up in a home just like us. And here he is being stoned for his faith. And he says, as part of his last words, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Acts chapter 7, verse 20. How does he say something like that? You know, was it just the most profound religious thing he could come up with as he was dying? I mean, imagine, he's not just dying, he's being hit by rocks. This is not just dying. This is suffering. And he actually says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. We cannot have this kind of mindset if we have anger and dissension within us towards the people we're praying for. You can't grasp the mind of God when you're angry. Anger is the mindset of the devil. It's the way of the flesh, and it is totally against the mind of God. We can't pray with integrity. We can't pray as God would have us pray for others when we have anger and dissension in relation to them. Let me put it this way. An undertow of anger or manifestations of anger such as resentment, bitterness, the desire to hurt back or get even, and unforgiveness. When there is this undertow of anger, even though we may hide it from all the people around us, this undertow is part of who we are. It's part of our character. It's part of our being. And we cannot separate our lives into compartments. You know, I can't have anger over here and holiness over here. I can't have the mind of the flesh here and the mind of the spirit here. We cannot separate our lives into these kind of compartments. And what that means is that sinful anger in its varied forms, along with our refusal to resolve conflict with the people around us, influences our thinking about God, and it influences our thinking about God's Word, and it influences our prayer life and all in the wrong direction. Now again, we may have good religious sensibilities. We may have religious manners, and we know enough because of that not to let certain words or attitudes come out of us in the public setting. And we may pray as if we have the right mind. But the important thing here is to realize that what's in our heart is seen by God as well as what comes out of our mouth. And when our mouth and our heart do not agree, it is our heart, the intentions that God looks at. And that's how he judges us. And so my plea is, let us guard against anger. Let us guard against unresolved conflict. Jesus himself, regarding the unresolved conflict, in the Sermon on the Mount said, when you're on your way to the temple and you're going to make a sacrifice and you realize that you're in conflict with another person and it hasn't been resolved, the right thing to do is to set your offering down because that's less important than working this conflict out with the person you're in conflict with. Go and work that out, then come back and come into my presence, God says. That's how important it is. And I trust that it will be that important to us. Now again, this is not to say that we cannot come to God when we are angry or frustrated or upset or impassioned or in conflict with somebody. But it is to say that prayer is not the place to remain in an upset or angry condition. It's not the place to remain in conflict with those around us. Prayer is the place to confess and repent and throw overboard angry thoughts and feelings and intentions. It's the place to make things right with God and then get up and go make things right with others. It's the place to work our way back to meekness and humility, the kind that belongs to Jesus Christ. It is the place to find healing. It's the place to strengthen our faith that God will work things out. We don't have to beat people over the head. We don't have to make them do what's right. God will work things out. He's our provider and protector. We can trust Him just like Jesus did. It's the place to nurture hunger for righteousness and love for others. It's not the place to protect, hide, or perpetuate anger and dissension. Intercessory prayer. It's a marvelous gift, and when the body of Christ does this together, good things can happen. We should be praying for one another. We should be praying for those outside this group. We should be praying for the body of Christ around the world. We ought to be praying for those in authority over us. I know this takes time. I know this is possibly an added burden to what we're already doing, but it's part and parcel of the Christian life. Let's pray with holy hands, free from anger and protected conflict. And I think we will see God answering those prayers.